Hey, friends. How are you? A little warmer today, yes? It's warming. it's balmy? Okay, sorry. My hearing's not what it used to be. Well, I am glad that you are here. We are in this third week of a teaching series. We've called it the Mamas and the Papas for a very simple reason. We're looking at the Mamas and the Papas. We're looking at the moms and dads of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and also John the Baptist. We have thus far looked at Joseph, and we have looked at Zechariah, and today we are going to look at Mary. And so we will open up to the book of Luke, chapter 1. I want to encourage you to read the scriptures along on the screens with some chutzpah. Here we go. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Awesome. I want to encourage you, as we make our way through the teaching today, to use the teaching notes icon in your Revolution app. We've tried to embed a few extra reading sources for you during the season of Advent to help you grow and learn and unpack this story more. But we have been walking this road to Bethlehem, and as I mentioned a few moments ago, we looked at Joseph and we asked ourselves, can we be just Joseph? I mean, 13 verses in all of Scripture dedicated to Joseph. And Joseph took care of Jesus from the time he was a little guy until Joseph died. And we know that according to tradition, Joseph died at when Jesus was at a young age. We looked at the story of Zechariah and considered, you know, how are we preparing? Are we preparing for Christ to come with great zest, with great zeal, waiting for God to show up? And today we go to a little town called Nazareth. And we encounter Mary there. Nazareth is a weird place. I'll just tell you that. I have been to Nazareth. And frankly, if Jesus did not, if there was not this great annunciation of Jesus' coming birth, I would not go back to Nazareth. It's kind of hard. It's hard to explain. But you make your way to Nazareth. It's down this winding road. And there's like, nowadays, there's this huge trash dump that meets you, and you kind of say, what? This is where Jesus grew up for part of his life. You kind of expect, you know, the angels to be billowing out and golden gates, and then, no, that's not Nazareth. That's not Nazareth. It's not Nazareth now. It's not really Nazareth back then. In fact, Nathanael once asked in John's gospel, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because as it is today, it was very much a hardened town during the time of Jesus' birth. There were about 500 to 1,000 people who lived in Nazareth around the time of this announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary. 500 to 1,000 people. My high school class was 500 people. Manny and I lived in a town of 204 people. And it kind of reminds me a little bit of Nazareth, right? A little bit off the beaten path, maybe. A lot of good folks there, mainly a blue-collar kind of town. Nazareth, most of the people in Nazareth, the reason I've brought you this picture is most of the people in Nazareth lived in caves. There was a large cave system, and it made for a very efficient and cost-effective, which my accountant friends always love, a cost-effective kind of property. And so this is one of the archaeological digs that they have done in Nazareth. A lot of folks would have lived in caves, And Nazareth's just kind of a poor town. And part of the reason for that is it bears this stigma from its history. There once was a wise king named Solomon. You can read about him in the Bible. How about that? You're like, okay. Solomon wrote a lot of the Proverbs. And Solomon was building a temple about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. And if you are a great finance-related person, which Solomon I'm sure was, you realize that to build a temple costs what? Dinero, cheese, greenbacks, a few Benjamins. And so how did he raise the money for the temple but sell 20 cities of the northern part of Israel, Galilee, specifically Nazareth would have been sold, that area, to the king of Tyre? And he said, hey, we need all kinds of lumber and gold. Tell you what, I'm going to sell my kinsman property to you to finance the temple. How many people know that the people in Nazareth were really excited about that? And that's exactly what happened. So these 20 cities of northern Israel get sold. Nazareth is part of that. And the reason was a lot of the area around Nazareth is just sort of wasteland, to be very frank. So if you're a farmer, yeah, there's some good land. But if you've got to finance a huge construction project for God, Nazareth's not a bad spot to give up. And it still bore that stigma till the day of Jesus. Now, about 300 years later, after the building of the temple, there were a group of people called the Assyrians, and they were brutal, brutal folks. And the Assyrians came from Assyria, and what they did was they took over the town of Nazareth and the surrounding region, and they took the people and exiled them a long ways away. By the time it was resettled, the majority of the folks had, we should say, in many ways forgotten about their faith. In many ways forgotten about the God of the land, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had rescued and redeemed them from slavery. And in fact, the rabbis would say in the time of Jesus that Nazareth was a place that had a very low sense of religious character. That's a great thing to say about someone's town, huh? So there's Nazareth, and a little history lesson for you on Nazareth. The name of Nazareth, the name Nazareth itself means branch or sprout. And our scripture opens up like this. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, most of the time, we don't get excited by a scripture telling us, and I've highlighted it for you, the sixth month. You don't go, "Oh, wow." Tough crowd today. Sixth month. What is that all about? Now, for a very specific reason, Luke has included this detail for us, the sixth month. And part of it is he wants us to know something about the sixth month. If you are a Jewish person living in the days of Jesus, you will know that the sixth month is the month Elul. Say it with me, Elul. Elul is the sixth month of the year. Now, why is that so important? The reason it's important is there were so many things that were going on during this time. It was a season of preparation and of divine mercy. And in the sixth month, the Jewish people remembered that their leader, Moses was a man who received the commandments of God. And while Moses was on the mountain receiving the commandments of God, the people of Israel were down in the valley breaking the commandments of God. And so Moses goes back down the mountain. He says, "People, you're killing me here. You've got to stop this." And they say, "Okay, we feel really bad. We're going to repent." So Moses goes back up to the top of the mountain on the first day of the sixth month, to the top of the mountain to receive the re-inscribed commandments of God. And so this was a month of seeking forgiveness and of granting forgiveness, just as the God of Israel had done for them. And so that's exactly what would happen. It was a month of divine grace and mercy, preparation and repentance. It was a season of promise. It was a season that anticipated the high holy days of the year, like the Jewish New Year, and also Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the people would hear the name of God one time a year. That's hard for us to get our minds around, isn't it? I mean, we use God all the time in our daily language. I've probably used the word God a good 50 times so far in the short amount that I've been teaching this morning. People use God perhaps in sometimes not very good ways, like in basketball games when things don't go their way, or in the middle of golf courses, or on the Waterson Expressway, of course. But so God is sort of a common term for our vocabulary today, but in the days of Jesus, nobody spoke the name God. But one man, one time a year, to the people. And the way it would work is they would make all of these sacrifices, and after the sacrifices were made and the people were forgiven, the key phrase was this: the Lord your God, the Lord Yahweh, forgives all your sins. And that's what they were waiting for the whole year, and the people would go crazy. You know, nobody had to start the clap or anything like the worship leader from the front. I mean, everybody just went nuts because that was the name of their God. And this one time a year, they got to hear it. Well, this is the season of preparation that leads to that, the sixth month, the month of Elul. And the people would repeat daily Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. They were waiting for a Messiah to come, waiting for God to restore the kingdom, waiting for God to destroy the Romans, preparing. And so it's the month of preparation, and as we've been asking every week, how well are you preparing? 13 days to Christmas, who's ready? I don't just mean with the present part. I know the kids are ready. Kids, are you guys ready? I think so. Yep, all right. That doesn't take much audience participation there. We knew we were going to hit a home run there. But how well are we preparing? Let's take a moment. We'll think about that. Before we do, we'll dismiss our kids to Revolution Kids Church. And I would love for you to find a friend, find some new friends, and ask one another, how well did you prepare this past week? Ready? Go. Oh, man. So let's ask ourselves the question. We'll talk about it in a minute. How well did you prepare this past week? Shout it out. How are you preparing for Christmas?
I always say stuff.
Let's come on, Vance. What do you got? Let somebody else say stuff. All right. That's how you're preparing?
Nice,
anybody preparing? Scripture reading?
Christmas hymns.
Christmas hymns. So you're reading them, singing them, reflecting on them?
Listening to.
Awesome. Good. What else? Some scripture reading? Good. Bought some presents for Scholar House. Awesome. That's a great way to prepare. Spending time with friends?
Prayer?
Adopting a family. Awesome. What else? I love it. Reading books to your kids to make sure they know the meaning of Christmas. Good, because there's a lot of messages out there. Good. What else? That's a good start. I love it. I love it. You know, I want to remind you that, as we've learned in the first part of our teaching today, it's the sixth month. We're in the town of Nazareth, this small town. It's sort of blue-collar, lots of poverty. People are preparing for the one day every year that they're going to hear the name of God. And it's a big time of year. It's a big, big deal. They're waiting, preparing, anticipating to not only hear the name of God, but also see the very face of God. Because they're waiting for their Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. The rabbi said that Moses was the closest anybody got to seeing God. He saw sort of got the backside of God's garment as he passed over in the book of Exodus. But when the Messiah came, the people were going to see God face to face. They were going to know God fully, as God is fully known would be some of the language they would use. And this was a huge deal. When the Messiah came, they said, it would bring in a new and wonderful era. His name would be David. He would be the branch, the morning star. And in the time preceding his coming, it would be a time of intense suffering, as in a period of childbirth. And so the season that anticipated the coming of the Messiah, there would be all kinds of suffering. But when he came, the fields would be ripe. It would produce crops unlike ever before. The finest garments of wool would be produced. He'd bear the sickness and disease of the people and be struck down by God for their healing. The lame would walk. The wars would end. There would be no more weeping or death. There would be all of these promises that came to pass. I don't know about you, but how many people would love it if there were no more sickness? How many people would love it if we never had to go to a funeral again? Absolutely. So we understand, we can feel a little bit of what the people in Jesus' time were anticipating. These glorious promises coming to pass. And it brings us back to our scripture. It says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." The angel comes in the sixth month to Nazareth. I'm sorry, but that's funny. Because if you're an angel and you're here to bring great news and you're here to involve people in God's plan, where are you going to go? You're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to go to Rome. You're going to go to the places with the heavy hitters and the people of power. And yet where does the angel Gabriel go? He goes to Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth. To a girl who's 13 to 15 years old. I mean, we have to ask ourselves, if we're the people reading this good news, that's what the word gospel means, if we're the people reading this good news, we have to ask if the angel Gabriel got lost. Did the spiritual GPS go out? Or like, was he on an all-night bender? It could have been bad tacos, because the angel Gabriel should not go to Nazareth. He should go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the high priest, or the king, or maybe he even goes to the emperor of Rome, because if you involve the emperor of Rome, then it's going to work out great. But he goes to Nazareth. And yet that's what we should have expected. After all, the book of Isaiah says, a shoot or a branch shall come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. What does the name Nazareth mean? Yeah, shoot or branch. Exactly. And Gabriel gives this simple promise to simple people in a simple place that you would never, ever expect, called Nazareth. Look at what he says. In fact, he comes to Mary and he says, "Hey, you're going to have a baby." And she goes, "Really? This is news to me. How can this be?" And Gabriel continues on. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name what? Jesus. That's a good name. He'll be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." When we name kids today, it's a long, painstaking process. Yes? I mean, we've got books and lists, and you kind of work through it all, and you think about family names. And there's this long process of what are we going to pick? Now, and those names have importance to us. In the days of Jesus, when you named a child, you were proclaiming their future destiny. You're proclaiming their future destiny. You were saying, this child, this is what they're going to do in their life. And so the name Jesus, God saves, pretty big destiny, yes? You're going to give him the name Jesus. I'm telling you this. I'm telling you this promise. Not in Jerusalem, not the temple, not in Rome. I'm telling you this promise here in Nazareth. The Son of God, the one who will save his people from their sins. This is the destiny of this child, and I'm laying this on you, 13-year-old girl. God works in mysterious ways, yes? I mean, in the sixth month of waiting for salvation, the angel Gabriel says salvation is coming to you. Who would have thought this plan? I mean, you can't make this stuff up, people. God does work in mysterious ways. You know, part of our struggle as human beings with God's mysterious ways has to do with our understanding of promises. Let me explain what I mean by that. People make promises, and sometimes those promises don't come to pass, yes? Like maybe I tell Mandy, she says, she calls me from work and she says, "Hey, can you pick up milk on the way home?" And I go, "Oh yeah, I promise to do that." And then I don't. Broke a promise. hypothetically speaking, of course. It happens, right? Or sometimes we'll make bigger promises. Like maybe you're looking at your budget for the year, and you say to someone you care about, to a child, or maybe it's to your spouse or significant other or a friend or whoever it might be, I promise we're going to use this money for that this year. And then the weather changes, circumstances change, and what happens? You got to break the promise. Yes? Anybody ever had that happen before? Or that happens at work sometimes. I promise you're in line for the next big promotion, raise, job. And then what? Things change. Sometimes people make even bigger promises like, I promise to love you, or I promise to keep you safe, or I promise nothing bad is going to happen. And then what happens? Promise gets broken. And so the way that we deal with that word promise is a lot in conditioned in probabilities. So it's like based on the person, we look at them, we go, 90-10, 90% Brian comes home with the milk tonight, 10% not. Okay, 80-20, 70-30. I mean, some people will look at them because they've used the word promise to us a lot, and we go 50-50. For people who've been in toxic relationships, you go maybe 20-80. And so it really jades the way that we look at and understand this word promise. And yet, God makes a ton of promises, yes? I mean, the Bible, in many ways, you could read it as a promise book. That's not the only reading, but that is a reading. God has all kinds of promises. But the way that he fulfills them is very mysterious. So often these promises don't come to fulfillment the way that you or I think they should. Sometimes these promises don't come to fulfillment in this life, but in the life to come. We want healing. We know that God is a healer. And so we expect that promise to come. Let me invite our worship team to come on back forward. We want to feel forgiveness for something that we've done. And yet that feeling doesn't come as quickly as we'd like it to. We pray and we pray and we pray and we pray for God not to take a loved one, as if God is the one who takes that loved one in the first place. And yet when that person's not healed and we end up at a funeral, we wonder, God, where were you? So often we misunderstand the nature of God's promise. God's promise is for healing, but we don't always take reception of that healing in this life. God's promise is for justice, but not often do we see enough justice to satisfy us, do we? Sometimes God's promises don't happen when we want them to. And yet we know that God, being who God is, never makes a promise that he doesn't keep. Perhaps we might say it like this: God's promises are not a matter of if, they are a matter of when. The struggle is, when will we get to see them come to pass? And I don't know about you, but I never pray for patience, because you always get too many opportunities to learn it. I would certainly love for a lot of those promises to be fulfilled a lot quicker than they are. And so it's hard. And that's what takes us back to Nazareth. In many respects, the worlds of Nazareth and Louisville aren't that different. Because I imagine each of us came here today with a burden or a hurt or a desire for healing or for forgiveness or to see God's power in a magnificent way so we could trust him. And God's promise isn't that our will shall be done, nor does God heap disaster on us. He promises that when we yield to him, he'll take our mess and turn our mourning into dancing. That's the promise. It's not the promise that everything gets fixed the way that we want, when we want. It's the promise of his presence. It's the promise that whether we're healed or in this life or in the life to come, it will come to pass. And you say, well, great, what do we do between now and then? That's why we're here. And that's why God gives us this gift called faith. See, a lot of people think that faith is like this thing that you grab onto and you've got, and you have all this assurance and this kind of thing. I don't find that to be faith at all. I think faith is what happens in the moments that you doubt the most, in those moments where you wonder, is God real? Will God's promises come to pass? Will I feel better? Will I experience forgiveness? Will I know the healing that I want? Will he turn my mourning into dancing? Will he turn my grief into joy? And what keeps us going from that moment where we feel that way to the joy of the Lord is faith. God walks the road with us, and God reminds us of the promise that it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of time. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your love, which is perhaps the most simple promise that you could have ever made, that you would love us no matter what, no matter where we've run to, no matter how far we've gone away, no matter what we think about you. You're going to love us either way. And there's a promise that we'll cling to. And what I'd love for you to do this morning is, in your lap, clench your fists. Make two fists for me. I realize that in many respects, Christmas and the Christmas season can be tough. For some people, it's a time of remembering hurts or griefs or pains. Maybe that have happened over the past year, or maybe what feels like a lifetime ago and yet is very fresh. Maybe it's something someone did to you. Maybe it's something you have a regret for. Maybe it's a physical illness, an emotional hurt, whatever it is, these clenched fists represent the things that we're holding on to. Things in our lives that have brought pain. And I'd like to invite you to unclench those fists and turn your palms in your lap face up towards the ceiling. In many respects, this represents a posture of receiving. And God, we come to you today with so many needs on our hearts. Whether it's healing for that hurt or forgiveness for a regret or empowerment to lead in a certain way, grace to be changed or to leave a habit behind, or the opportunity and the gift of grieving for a loss that we've experienced. God, we come to you with these needs on our hearts and in our minds this morning. And we know that your promises are true. Even when we feel like those promises aren't true, or even when those promises feel like they're so far away, we know that for you it is not a matter of if, it is a matter of time. And so in this season of waiting and preparing, we simply pray and ask that you would be at work in our lives, to bring our mourning to dancing, to bring our hurts to healing, to bring our needs to fulfillment. And Jesus, help us trust you as best we can for today, in spite of all the doubts that we've got. We make this prayer in the name of the one who was and is to come, Jesus, the Christ. People of God said, Amen. If you wanted to have a verse during Christmas, that's the one. For nothing is impossible with God. I mean, if you were to hang onto one piece of scripture this entire Christmas season, that's the one. And you know the cool part about it is you don't even have to just make this a Christmas verse. This can be like a all of life verse. Because this angel comes to this poor girl who's 13 to 15 years old. And Mary's basic, I mean, can you imagine being 13 years old and all of this is thrown upon you? What are you supposed to think? I mean, at 13, I was still thankful I could tie my shoes. That's about as far as that I made. And I don't even wear tied shoes anymore. So, I mean, that's where I was. And yet, with all of her doubts, with all of her insecurities, with all of her fears, Gabriel says, for nothing is impossible with God. And here's the promise, Mary, and hang on to it. And what does Mary say? May it be to me as you have said. Mary, here's my promise. Sounds crazy. Might have wondered if you did have bad tacos last night. I mean, this plan, I mean, it's crazy. I showed up in Nazareth to your house. Here's the plan. Are you in? May it be to me as you have said. What incredible faith and humility to say such a thing. Because if it's me, I'm going to say, like, you're going to have to show me a sign, and we're going to have to arrange some kind of contract. Let's talk about, you know, how's all this going to work? What's it all going to lead to? Is it all going to be okay? May it be to me as you have said. I think the Roman Catholic Church has it way over us with the reverence they have for Mary. Because when the scriptures paint the heroes of the Bible, Mary is one of the greatest, if not the greatest hero of the Bible. Below Jesus, of course. This woman is, in so many ways, the example of faith. And I got to tell you, brothers, here's the deal. In a world where it's a male-dominated priesthood and a male-dominated religious world, this is one of the most countercultural things that could ever be said. This woman, be like her. Wow! And yet Mary doesn't flaunt it either. It's just, may it be to me as you have said. What an example for all of us. I mean, she could have said no. She could have said, And that's what's so amazing about this road to Bethlehem. Look at the people God is using. They're not the educated and wise. They're not the political superheroes of the day or the religious ones. They're ordinary people. Incredible. Christmas is the season, brothers and sisters, that we are reminded that nothing is impossible with God. If God can use a 13, 14, or 15-year-old teenage girl to change the world, what might He do in and through your life? Wow. Do you believe this? Come on, do you really believe this? You believe this God stuff? Can't use me. I don't believe enough. I don't have enough faith. That's for those super spiritual people. Whatever that looks like. You ever wonder what super spiritual people look like? Yeah. He's like, yeah. I have no idea what you're talking about. No. It's not for the super spiritual people. It's for anybody who's willing to say, may it be to me as you have said. And then watch what God will do. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise. Your ways are different. They're higher than our ways. Things that seem strange to us are easy for you. Sometimes we wonder when. Help us remember it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of time. And to hold on and to know that you're with us and that you love us. God, help us to be more like Mary, a young woman of simple faith that changed the world. A woman who teaches us to remember that nothing is impossible with you, no matter how bleak or dark or problematic the situation might be. Nothing is impossible with you. No matter our hurts or our fears or our failures, nothing is impossible with you. And God, we pray in this season of anticipation, a season that is harmful for some, God, that you would bring about restoration and healing. And for others, while it's a great season of joy, may you help us to live and serve as Mary did. We make this prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Really great comment came in, and I want to take a moment to unpack it. It says, I'm still unable to yield, to graciously accept. God is in control and knows best and only wants his best for all his children. Number one, I appreciate your honesty. Let me, if I may, address this a second. I would love for a lot of people to unlearn what contemporary Christian music says about God being in control. God is in charge. God is not in control. Frankly, the problem is control, and what happens is human beings, we try to take control, and that's why the world is in the mess that it is. So God is in charge, but God is not in control, and the one who came up with the song, God is in Control, I wish we would never, ever do that song again. Sorry. Yeah, we know about that one. We don't do that one here, so we're good. You know, and the knows best and only wants the best, I would agree with that. The hard part is defining the best. So, like, let me give you an example. I know a lot of folks, or some folks is more accurate way, I know some folks who have struggled with alcoholism in their life. And usually it's not until their life completely breaks down that they're able to climb out, or I should say God leads them out. So at the very bottom, a lot of folks who are in this situation will pray things like, God, get me out of this mess. And we would assume God getting us out of the mess is what's best. The way that God goes about it is a radically different thing. And rather than just immediately pluck us out of our problem, he says, no, you're going to walk through it. And by walking through it, you'll be healed from it. Now, I realize this application does not apply in every single circumstance. But what I do know is God's in charge. He longs to be in control of your life. But the problem with the world is quite simply too many people are in control, and that's the reason why bad things happen to good people. People are in control. So what I love is that whoever wrote this is here, and that takes faith, whether you know it or not. It takes faith to come out. I hope you'll keep coming, and if I can help you or other brothers and sisters in the community can, please come find me, because that's what we're here for. And we love you, and God loves you. And that's never going to change. Okay? Have a great week. Looking forward to Christmas Eve. Be the revolution.